We're turning back to the Word of God today, to the book of John, into the third chapter. John, the third chapter, and we're looking at the verse 30. God willing, next Lord's Day, coming into September, we will be commencing a study that we mentioned, I suppose, towards the start of the year, this being the 500th anniversary year of Luther and his 95 Theses, and we'll be starting, therefore, God willing, in the book of Galatians, that turned out to be his favorite book in Scripture, and one certainly that drew constant attention to one of the really big battles of the Reformation times. How is a man or woman saved? Are they justified by faith plus works? Or are they justified by faith alone? And Galatians certainly sets that forward in very emphatic fashion. And I'd encourage you to read through the book of Galatians this week. We'll not be travelling far in it next Lord's Day morning, but within the next number of months we'll be going through the book if the Lord spares and tarries. We're turning now to John 3 and 30, and we're taking the theme this morning, promotion or relegation, or rather promotion and relegation. He must increase, but I must decrease. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to thy face, and we thank thee that we come with the word of God before us today. It's our consolation, it is also our challenge. We pray it will have those two effects. Maybe, Lord, be coming to the word of God today, into the house of God, and saying, Lord, this is what I want to happen. I want my heart and my mind to be challenged. I want for a time to be able to disengage from all the pressures around me, everything else that is happening in my life, and to have the Word of God applied to my heart and applied to my conscience, and to be a signpost on my walk with God. Or if I'm not yet in Christ, a signpost that will lead me to Calvary, through the straight gate, by the one way that will lead to glory, and will bring me into Christ and into his great salvation. We pray for the many that are laid aside. Come and touch them, we ask. Bless even our brother Morris with his injury to his leg. Put thy hand upon him. We think of much more serious injuries and afflictions that others have, and pray that thou wilt draw especially near. Be with Mrs. Wilson and her family on the recent loss of her sister, and may they know the help of God at this time that will comfort them in their affliction. Come and answer our cry. Be with all others that are on holiday at this time, and may we, as the season commences proper next week, go forward in this new book of study to thy glory and for our good. But bring thy Spirit to bear upon our heart, our mind, our conscience, even now, in Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory we pray. Amen. With the football season in England only a month old at this stage, it's more than a little premature to talk about promotion or relegation. Who's likely to go up come round about May time of 2018, and who already has the danger signals around them that they might well be going down? Although, try telling that to the fans of, for example, Cardiff City, who are sitting at the top of the Championship in League Two in England at the moment. 5 wins out of 5 games, 15 points, nobody really close to them. Or if you're looking down the bottom of the Premiership table, try consoling the fans of West Ham United or Crystal Palace or Bournemouth, who haven't got a point on the board just yet, and for them the spectre of relegation might seem to be forming around their club. John 3 in verse 30 has a real feel of promotion and relegation about it. That's in essence what these words are all about, the message that they are driving home, where John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let Jesus Christ, by every lawful, legitimate means, let him be promoted in the eyes of man by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, because that is the crux and the hub of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to lift up and exalt Jesus Christ. But as he's performing that ministry, John's saying, I'm happy to fade right into the background so that I no more can be seen. He must increase, but I must decrease. If John the Baptist had never spoken another recorded line in the Bible, this sentence would have marked him out as a man who was in touch with God. If we think anything else, by inference then, we are out of touch with God. That's our challenge. Consider the circumstances that John here uttered these words in. Here was a man, John the Baptist, judge him by any standard you wish, and he had achieved such solid success. His name at the time was on every lip. He had the crowd in the hollow of his hand. But then one day, somebody else appeared on the scene, this young carpenter from Nazareth, and from the instant that he made his appearance, John the Baptist's popularity and crowd was gone. As John stood and watched that crowd go, all he said was, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must wax larger and larger, greater and greater. I must wane. It's a most magnificent reaction under the circumstances. Remember for a time the amazing extent of the success that John the Baptist's ministry had enjoyed right up to this time. If you're going to apply the test of numbers to it, then he succeeded remarkably. The narrative we have here in John 3, it tells us in verse 23, John 3, 23, and John also was baptizing in Ainon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. You've got a little allusion there in the much water that it was needed because there were many baptisms, but that'll be confirmed by Matthew's detail that he puts in Matthew 3, verse 5 and the verse 6, where we're told, there went out to him, John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So we have a rough and a ready preacher, John the Baptist, and he's appeared in the desert of Judea, and news about his appearance has spread like wildfire all through the lanes and the streets of Jerusalem, out into the desert areas around Judea, and we have throngs of people, and they are surging out to listen to John the Baptist preaching. Numbers, he had them. Or apply another test, the range of this prophet's appeal. If we look over the throng of people that came, well, you'll find in the Bible there were soldiers among the audience of John the Baptist. The evangelist notes it in Matthew 3, verse 5 to 7. Again, we have publicans in there, and we have also a mass of common sinners out to hear the message this man was proclaiming. At the other end of the scale, you've got the Pharisees. They were the leaders and teachers of Judaism. They were the pointsman of great orthodoxy, keeping everybody else in line, the big names in the theological world of the day. And then, more surprising, not only Pharisees, Sadducees are here as well. They're the scientific intelligentsia. They have pushed away from creed and retracted from church going, and they're now openly skeptical of much of what is going on. But they were all here, swelling the crowd. So the range of the appeal of John the Baptist was extremely wide. He passed that test as well, not only numbers, but range of his appeal. We'll apply a further test. The test of results in character. When you consider the message John was preaching, that really makes his response amazing. His message, well, it should have been unpopular to the people of his day. It certainly would be very unpopular, and is very unpopular today in this Western world, in this 21st century. His message would not universally be accepted because he was standing preaching, repent. Break with your sins. Who wants to hear that today? John warned the people God was about to visit them, and he pulled no punches. It'll be a time of terror for all of those who are not properly prepared to meet their God. Matthew 3 and verse 10, he cries, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." But despite the no-holds-barred nature of the message, people responded favorably. Why? The answer lies in what the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, John's father, before John was born. Back in Luke 1:15-17, that angel said, "John, your son would be great in the sight of the Lord, filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John was such a resounding success because he was filled with the power of the spirit of Elijah. He made ready a people prepared of the Lord. In other words, he's going out there under the victorious power of the spirit of the living God. He is working according to the plan of God, and God is honoring his promise that he made years ago. "It is my set time," he's saying, "to favor my people and perform my glorious purposes towards them." And this revival under the preaching and ministry of John the Baptist was no cheap, showy performance. This city is going to get exactly that this week. Maybe 4 hours of it. Maybe anything up to 5 hours. When Benny Hinn hits town with all of that extreme charismaticism, anti-biblical practice, no cheap, showy performance from John the Baptist. Men and women were really converted for life, turned from darkness to light, and from the power of the devil to serve the living God. So whatever test we apply here, whether it be numbers or range of appeal or results, John's ministry was a huge, resounding success. And then, this young Nazarene, this Jesus appears. And the high tide of John's ministry was over. The people were leaving John for Jesus. Humanly speaking, that must have been a terrible and a terribly difficult experience for John the Baptist. You see, he had given up everything for his life work. Comfort, give it up. Ease, go on. Security, none of that. Human love, the faces and the voices of the children who might have been his. He had sacrificed it all. And now Jesus was taking away his crowd. He might have disliked and hated Christ. He might have grudged him every recruit that he made. He might have gone about belittling his rival's achievement. He might have been like people today, who when others supersede them or when others neglect to consult them sufficiently, allow themselves to be riddled, ripped apart with jealousy. He might have done all of that, but he didn't. He stood there, by the grace of God, mastered his own soul, and said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I have lived for this day. I have ministered through all of my ministry to this point, to this end, that Christ might be promoted while I am relegated. How did John manage that? He was able to do it because of his anchorage. His anchorage. John the Baptist's life was rooted in God, rooted in his word, rooted therefore in his promise, rooted in his purposes. And I have no doubt at all that had John the Baptist not had this background of knowledge and an experience of God during this time of crises, he would have gone to pieces. It's a terrible thing if you have no anchorage in God to see other people gain the prize that you thought was yours. It's a terrible thing if you have no foundation in the Lord, living in a world that sometimes deals out crushing disappointments toward dreams. It's a terrible thing if you have no roots in vital, saving religion. Trying to keep your balance and your composure when your heart is just one unsatisfied cavern of desire, and when something has happened to cut you to the very soul, without an anchorage in God, life in times like that can be a shattering experience, which was why Priscilla Owens asks the question, and we sang it a few moments ago, will your anchor hold? In the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, because it's going to happen, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? A verse with which not all of us may be familiar is in that hymn, it is safely moored. It's the answer coming back. Will your anchor hold? It is safely moored. 'Twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy that blast. Through strength divine, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roam, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Now, I'm not going to pretend today that with God, these blows that we absorb will be wonderfully easy to get over. That it's a complete stroll in the park. I'm not going to suggest that a spiritual man or a spiritual woman doesn't at times have these unfulfilled desires and can react when they remain unfulfilled and somebody else maybe sweeps in front of them, they can react so that they sustain and absorb and don't become bitter as they bear the disappointment. It does sting, it does hurt. To be anchored in God does not mean life is made easy. You know, it's a cheap theology that suggests that. It's a kind of the Benny Hinn thing again, or the Joel Osteen kind of thing. The only thing that really matters in life, according to these guys, is that you feel good about yourself and that you reach your potential. What if God does not feel so good about you? But to be anchored in the Lord does give you a firm foundation for your feet to stand upon when the inevitable fight envelops you. It does give you a strange serenity. It does give you peace right in the middle of the storm. It does help you, like it did Elijah, to get through the hour of the storm and of the fire and of the whirlwind and get into that area where you hear the still, small voice speaking. To have a background in true, vital, saving religion means this. You have the certainty that whatever happens to me in life, and it may literally be anything and so unpredictable, whatever happens, there is a most marvelously understanding heart in ultimate control. As her sister sang, God is still on the throne. The reins of influence might be draining themselves through my fingers, but there's a heart that understands me better than my best friend can understand me, better than I myself can understand myself. And it's the heart of a sovereign God who is working out everything for my good after the gracious template of his eternal plan. What Paul wrote in Romans 8 in the verse 28. And founded in Christ and on his word, the struggle, if only we will be faithful while the struggle lasts, will one day show that it had a beneficial purpose. And if we do the noble thing, and do the difficult thing, and do the sacrificial Christ-like thing now, the hardest thing on earth to do, God will not finally let us down. Dr. Edward Wilson died with Scott in the Antarctic, but he testified, "This I know is God's own truth. The pain and troubles and trials and sorrows and disappointments are either one thing or another. To all who love God, they are the love tokens from Him. To all who do not love God, who do not want to love Him, they are merely a nuisance. Every single pain that we feel is known to God, because it is the most loving touch of His hand." To have this as your faith, to have your roots striking down deeply into the everlasting rock of ages, which is God Himself, is the most stabilizing thing I know in all the world. And it's the only thing that will steel our soul, that we can be equipped for dealing with the strains and the stresses, whether they be physical, emotional, spiritual, in this difficult, puzzling, often desperately hurting life. That was one of the secrets of John the Baptist's victory. His personal, saving religion. No matter what's happening, the Lord is watching me, and He's looking after me. He knew with Andrew Murray, and Murray's words are quoted by Amy Carmichael in her book, Though the Mountains Shake, first, and this is applicable to us in trial, first, He brought me here. It is by His will I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to impart. Last, in his own good time, he can bring me out again. How and when he knows. Let me say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, four, for his time. What's your foundation today? In other words, where is your anchorage? What are you resting upon? There was another reason why John was able to speak these noble words, he must increase, I must decrease, not only to do with his anchorage, but to do with what we're calling his acquiescence or his submission. He saw very clearly, knew it full well, there is something in Christ that I don't have. He knew. He was a complete sinner like the people that he was preaching to. And there was always a risk, as Paul was to put it later, that the man who did the preaching would himself become a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9:27. And John the Baptist knew enough about his own nature. He knew enough about his own weaknesses to realize that I am standing with all the rest of them on the sinner's side of the line, but Jesus is most definitely on the other. He has no sin about him. Jesus can lift up man and woman to God as no John the Baptist ever could, because Jesus alone in love and purity was the Christ, and he stood at God's right hand. Notice, in acquiescing his role to Christ, John says in verse 28 of John 3, he is the anointed Messiah. He is the Christ, not me. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And that's why when Jesus came, John pointed away from himself to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. It's why John could accept why the people were leaving him. For Jesus Christ, he was the anointed Messiah, not John. And it's so important in life. Living for God, we get this perspective. He is the one that must be exalted, for he is perfect. I am not. And again, John explains the change of roles beautifully. He's increasing now, I'm decreasing now. When he explains, I am not the bridegroom. I'm not only not the anointed Messiah, I am not the bridegroom. I'm just the announcer, I'm the herald, I'm the invitation giver. I'm maybe the best man at the wedding, nothing more. And so in John 3:29, he's saying, think of a wedding. Before the wedding, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he's important, he's busy. He tries to get everything ready and organized for the great day of the wedding, but he's only the assistant. He's not the bridegroom. And on the big day, the best man is not to steal the show. All eyes must be on the couple, not on the best man. And John is saying, now that the bridegroom has come, Jesus has appeared. The church, get your eyes off me. No longer have eyes for John. He must increase, but I must decrease. We never should interpret this word from John in John 3:30 as a kind of a sigh of resignation. Oh, well, I've had my time in the limelight. I have enjoyed the spotlight. Now, reluctantly, I'm moving out and letting somebody else in. It wasn't a sigh of resignation. It wasn't even just accepting what was inevitable. It was rather a wholehearted embracing of God's will, God's plan, God's progress, God's purposes, God's Christ. And so in verse 29, what does he say? This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I rejoice from the depths of my heart. Jesus has come. I rejoice, the people have eyes for him, no longer for me. And as John looked at Christ and considered him, so every preacher of the gospel, ambassador for Christ, every office bearer of the church, everyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ, should be asking ourselves, who am I? Who am I to be carrying this awesome responsibility? God, have mercy on me. I'm not worthy to touch his feet. He is the Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. What about you? An admirer once asked the famous orchestra conductor, Leonard Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play? He was quite witty in his response, and he said, second fiddle. Then he went on to explain, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And then he says, and if no one plays second, then we have no harmony. Are we willing to be second fiddle? Or is it so difficult for us to step back and let somebody else have what we think is the limelight and the glory? Are we willing to give somebody else credit and praise? Or does it all have to come to us? We began with Wesley's hymn, His only righteousness I show, His saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry. Don't look at me, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp His name, preach Him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. We have suggested two reasons. I'm sure there are many more why John was able to speak these noble words. He must increase, I must decrease. His life was anchored in God. He appreciated there was something in Christ that he himself did not possess. And so there was acquiescence as well as anchorage. And there was a third reason, accomplishment. Accomplishment. John the Baptist had the grace to see that ultimately, it didn't matter who did the work as long as the work was done. Do we get that? It didn't matter who did the work as long as the work, God's work, was done. John's disciples came up tapping him on the shoulder, made all kinds of a display around him. And they're obviously thinking, John, do you know something? You shouldn't tolerate this diminishing status that's being enforced upon you by the intrusion of Christ. John 3:26. They came to John and say, Rabbi, do you know this? He that was with thee, either your equal or maybe under your level, he who was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. He's stolen your job. And all men come to him. He's making a real go of it. This wasn't merely a point of information. Those disciples of John wanted John to do something about this. They wanted John to retaliate. Get up there, shake yourself, put this Jesus out of business, or make him go somewhere else. I mean, there are other towns, there are other wildernesses, there are other places where he could get an audience. John, they're saying, you used to be number one you've got to regain your audience, whatever it takes. He has no business taking away your crowds. Doesn't that happen in life so many times? Your life and mine? The life and witness of a church? John had said so many nice things about Jesus, calling him the Lamb of God, pointed people to him. Now Jesus had surpassed him. John even baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And now it seems this man has turned into a competitor for the crowd's attention. And John's disciples are viewing it here as a kind of ratings war. He's becoming more popular than you were. It's so unfair. But John's whole attitude, his whole attitude was this. This is the Father's plan. He is Christ. I am not. What does it matter about John the Baptist if God gets the glory? What does the messenger count if the message gets right home? Let John's name be obliterated forever, if only men be saved and God the Lord enthroned. And that was a problem that surfaced in the early church, didn't go away at this time. You remember in the city of Corinth, in the church there, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 and chapter 3 verse 4, one party was saying, we are of Paul. Another one saying, oh, we have got allegiance, but it's not to Paul, it's to Apollos. We are of Apollos. Another one was saying, but we are of Cephas. And the implication was, if you don't belong to us, you're not the real thing. Only those who have come our spiritual road, who have come into the kingdom by our gate, who have stroked our spiritual T's and dotted all of our religious I's, are really true members of the kingdom of Jesus. You remember how Paul replied? Is Christ divided? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? They're just mere instruments, every one of them, of no more importance than the other, and they're instruments in the hands of God. The instrument, I remind you, is nothing. God is everything. It doesn't matter who does the work, as long as God's work is done. In the fine watchword of the late Lord Shaftesbury, perish all things so that Christ be magnified. How slow are we to realize that? How quick are we to adopt this attitude? It does matter who does the work. The work's going to be done by me. And there's nothing more destructive to the life and fellowship of a church and its unity than that attitude. There was once a grand opening of a church building. A photographer locally came along and photographed, and there were so many people who had given a gift of appreciation, more than 500 members and guests. They gave those people who were photographed a really hearty round of applause. But one of the committee members that time stopped coming to the worship services of that church. They held back their financial contributions. They totally withdrew from every facet of church life. And when pressed why, he admitted that he wanted more recognition than the others had got. Not content to be part of the platform party, he wanted to be the big person. He wanted recognition for his bigger gift. He named others within the committee, and their names had made it into the local newspaper, and his somehow had been left out. And he actually felt that on the day it should have been him that should make the presentation of the key in that public meeting. Now, come on. Are there not some times in our life, our church life, where we put ourselves and our own selfish interests first? Who cares for the free church? I'm not talking about the Free Presbyterian Church just yet. Thomas Chalmers said that. And Thomas Chalmers was one of the greatest of the free churchmen, Free Church of Scotland, founder and leader of a movement in that land, his country, Scotland. But he says, who cares for the free church compared with the Christian good of Scotland? Now we apply it. Who cares for our free church? Or any church or denomination or group or fellowship or party compared with Christ? Let's not magnify a movement. Lift up Christ, because he must increase while we can decrease, if that's his will. Let's widen our horizons to not be so concentrated on man, but get our eyes upon the one who is the author and finisher of faith, the builder and the producer of his church. And that applies to our individual service too. He must increase. I must decrease. In this world today, there's all this kind of pressure to project yourself, to make the most of your talents, to make sure people pick up their ears and look at you, and then, if you're not getting it, plead my rights. And we've got it all over the place. Me, me, me. Cries of it everywhere. I guess in every one of God's people, there's always something of self and something of Christ. What God wants is that that bit of self in me, that ego, the thing that says, I, mine, me, is to shrink and contract and diminish while he is to increase, expand, grow, and take control. Relegation and promotion. The indwelling Jesus must increase, and I, the self, must decrease. I close with a poem, Oh, the Bitter Shame and Sorrow, that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet he finds me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me lower. While I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that launching out into a new season's work, we will do so with this motto, he must increase, but I must decrease. May our Lord, in terms of the people's view of him, be magnified, be exalted, be high and lifted up, until, as that scripture line tells us, they saw no man but Jesus only. In thy name, to thy praise we pray. Lord, teach us humility and help us to see our one business is to exalt Christ for thy glory and ultimately our good. Amen.